heaven, we bow before you this morning, thanking you for your mercy and goodness to us today. We are humbled and blessed, O God, by your love and your care for your children. We marvel at your investment in our lives. We are humbled that you would love us. And we're thankful this morning in such a God. And we just exalt and magnify your name this morning. Father, help us. Just we ask that you would expand our capacity to understand you and give us a heart to want to grow in the knowledge of you. Give us a desire and longings and passions in our lives to know you, Father, in a fuller, deeper way. We just ask that this morning, knowing that you are so much greater than we know you as, and knowing that you desire and long with the burden on your heart to reveal yourself to your people so that your people can show forth your glory to this dark world. So help us, as the brother already shared, to have this beautiful and holy connection with you through faith and to walk with you that way and to allow you to purify our faith, to not turn bitter in our hearts, but to receive the chastisement of the Lord, to receive this purifying and pruning in our lives with a spirit that has no bitterness or hardness, no anemia, no resistance against your will and purpose. That's what we want, Father. We don't want to resist your will or your purpose for our lives and for your church. We pray, as you taught us to pray, thy will be done, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Help us, Lord, to know and understand your will, and give us the strength and the grace to walk it out for your glory. We thank you now for these few moments this morning, and you know all the things on my heart and my inability to convey them properly and eloquently. So help me, Father, this morning to know what to say, and help us to understand and get a small picture of your glory this morning and your beauty. And let us take it into ourselves, receive it this morning, and take it into our lives and to worship you for your glory. We ask you bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'm excited to be here this morning. I really am excited to serve God. I'm humbled at His mercy and just rejoicing in His goodness. Praise God. What a blessing. God is so good to us. I'm blessed the way He ministers to our hearts as we assemble and gather together this way in the name of Jesus. I just pray for direction as we try to go through this subject here this morning. Several things that went through my mind, just opening meditation thoughts here. We sang this morning that beautiful and holy hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. The fourth verse tells us, and we all sang this, if you were helping sing this morning, we all sang, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing and so divine demands my soul, my life, my all. The thing I just want us to think about when we sing that, there's no way we would ever give God the whole realm of nature if we had it, if we haven't given God what we have. It sounds beautiful and holy to sing. Were the whole realm of nature mine, I would gladly give it to Him. What about what you have? Have you given that to God? And the fact is, if we haven't done that, then we wouldn't give Him the whole realm of nature either. Thank you, Brother Joe, for those beautiful and holy thoughts this morning on faith. It's just precious and beautiful. I was encouraged and refreshed in my spirit. Faith is such a holy and beautiful thing. It's not a system of belief. Sometimes we think of faith as a creed or a system of belief, but you were telling us this morning about a faith that is a living reality and a connection to the living God. And I was just blessed. Two things I would just say, and you said it very well, but two things, I've been meditating on this a lot. Two things. One is that your faith is very precious to God. Your faith is very precious to God. It is more precious to God than any of your possessions. Your faith means more to God than anything you own. And the second thing is this. God wants to increase your faith. Whenever there is faith, even as Brother Joe shared so beautifully, there's little faith, and God doesn't squash that. He blows on that, and He takes that smoldering flax, and He's able to make it into a little flame. So He doesn't squash what you have. But wherever there's faith, God starts the process of purifying that faith so we can grow from faith to faith. And that's an exciting journey. And you can study these men and women in the Bible and see how God took them, each of them, on this journey. So I just want to say that. I was encouraged this morning. Someone has said that man says, show me, and then I'll believe. But God says, believe me, and then I'll show you. Okay, if you want one of these timeline papers, there's extra up front here. This is a timeline. Try to find something you can reference to some as we go through this teaching here this morning. In the one page, this other page was color, and it didn't come through color, so I think you can kind of make it out. But you get the gist of it. And that paper would be helpful for you to put in your Bible and to reference it anytime you're reading the Old Testament or you're wondering, where did this happen in time frame to that? And so the assignment we have on our hearts here this morning is a teaching message. And I would just say there's a lot here this morning that is probably not going to be new to you, but it's a good, I think, for us to go through it. We're going to try to connect some dots, but we're going to have to move through it. So if you would do me this favor, please sit up straight and get ready to take in and to follow along with me, because I have a lot of material, and in order to put it all together, we kind of need to try to work our way through it. So it's more of a teaching, like I said this morning, and we're excited about that opportunity, and we want to do that. I would just ask that I did write down a title sitting in the back here in the first part of the service, but I could use your help on a title for this, so that'll help you think and try to put it all in a nutshell. I would be blessed if you, at the end of this teaching, you would write down a title that you think would encompass what we've tried to say today. Two things that will help me to understand what you got out of what I was trying to share and whether or not I communicated it very well. And I could use a title as well. Okay, so what I wrote down is the church, its holy calling. And so we're going to talk this morning about that. We want to make some, we're just going to try to this is the cosmos or the world. We're just going to put world here. And here we're going to put the church. Or the people of God, it could be. And Jesus says, you're the light of the world. Okay. I have a lot of references, and another thing, if you have a paper, it would help you to study this further and to read through some of these references. I don't know that we're going to be able to read through all of them. But we need to start here, so we're going to start, and we're also going to be in Ephesians for our text this morning to start out on. I would just say that in eternity past, God, according to His own counsel, and for His own glory, and according to His own counsel and purpose, He determined that He would establish His church on the earth. And when I say church, I mean the people of God. God has always wanted a people. We see that in His heart very clearly. And the reason that God has wanted a people is He wanted a people for His own, so that God could put His glory, His presence, His blessing upon these people, and that these people could show the world the nature and the character of God. But now for just a reference here on the eternal purpose and will of God, Ephesians 3 verse 7, Paul writing here to the Ephesians, the church at Ephesus, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of His power. Unto me who am last and the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And what are some of these riches? He tells us here. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God. So this was from the beginning of the world, it was hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent. This is what was hid in God. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known or revealed or declared by the church or through the church, the manifold wisdom of God. And verse 11 says that this was all according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So God had an eternal purpose to have a people. He had purposed eternally, even before He created man, He had purposed that He would have a people that would be His people and that would show forth through this people the manifold wisdom of God. Going back to Ephesians 1, verse 18, the eyes of your understanding, here's a prayer. Paul is praying for the Ephesian church. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. So he says here that God has His inheritance in the saints. So we say God is our inheritance, but we are His inheritance, so to speak. Verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. So not only Christ came and suffered, He raised Him from the dead and exalted Him, that His name would be far above, not only in this world, but in that which is to come. And hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. We could look at it again in chapter 2 of Ephesians. So notice that when you read this book of Ephesians, it is filled with tremendous, beautiful thoughts in here about the eternal purpose of God and the fact that He had purposed to have a body. And this body would be the fullness of Him. So His fullness could rest in this body and of Him that filleth all in all. So this was on His heart. So now, this morning, we want to consider the way in which God has worked in the history of humanity to bring His eternal purpose to fulfillment. And God wants a people. God has purposed His purpose, eternal purpose, to have a people. And He has been at work for thousands of years to make His eternal purpose a reality. Now we want to look at how He did this. This eternal purpose was in God's heart before creation. But we notice, if you know your Bible, we notice that in Abraham, he begins to implement this purpose. It was in his heart, it says, before the foundation of the world. And I'm not discrediting the time before the flood, or Adam, or Abel, or Noah, or Enoch. But it was in Abraham that we now see where God starts taking steps forward and to make this eternal purpose, which was in his heart, a reality. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the genealogy of Jesus only goes back to Abraham in that passage. And so there's a reason for that, because it was in Abraham that God really started the process of recovery, or the process of a people, of having a people. And we'll look at the covenant God made with Abraham shortly. In Acts chapter 7, verse 2, when Stephen was before the council of these high priests and these Jewish rulers, he stood before them and he started to tell them about their own history. We could just spend this morning looking through what he said, really. But we're doing some of the same things. We're just touching on some different points that he mentioned, some of the points that he mentioned, but also some different ones. But in that process, as he stood in front of the rulers and high priests there, he started by this. He started by saying, "The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia." And then he goes through all of Acts 7 and brings them to a place where eventually he says, "And this Jesus was the fulfillment of what God promised Abraham when he called him out." And it was exciting anyway. In Romans 4 and in Galatians 3, they both tell us that Abraham is the father of all that believe. It's a fascinating thought. Think about that. Abraham's the father of the faithful. He is the father of all them that believe. That's a fascinating thought. It was through Adam that sin entered into the world. Abel, so that's kind of, we know Adam, there's a first and a last Adam, so he's also a type of Christ. But it was really through Adam that sin entered into the world, and many times that's what we think of when we think of Adam. Abel, Enoch, and Noah, and others in that time period were faithful men. And they had faith in God. We read that in Hebrews 12. And they stood against sin or the world as individuals. Maybe you could have a picture of sin came in like a flood. It was coming through God's creation. And these men were, and different ones were individuals who were like rocks in the stream. And they stood there and they had faith in God, but they didn't. It was only in Abraham and his descendants that God started raising up something that would go against the current, something that would overcome the current, and started raising up a people for his name, for his glory. Let's turn to Genesis 12. So with that in mind, Genesis 12. So we see this is a tremendous thing is happening here in the history of humanity and in God's redemption purposes. In order to do what we read in Ephesians, that the eternal purpose of God might be realized and might come to fruition, we see this, he's taking a step out, so to speak, and he's starting in this process to fulfill his purpose, his eternal purpose. In Genesis 12, verse 1, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." So there you have the original, it's called Abrahamic covenant, or the original covenant that God makes with Abraham. And it's fascinating as you study his life in the next 10 or 12 chapters of this book. In Genesis, you see God reaffirming and reestablishing that covenant again and again. And many times God did it like this. God revealed himself to Abraham in a new way. I think God revealed himself to Abraham in at least three different names. He revealed himself to Abraham as Adonai for in Hebrew, the first reference of that name of God in the Bible. And he all of a sudden, he reveals himself to Abraham this way, and then he recommits the covenant. He reestablishes and confirms the covenant with Abraham. And he did that as El Shaddai and as El Elyon. Three or four different names, God revealed himself to Abraham that way. He just kept revealing more of himself to Abraham. And it was just an amazing journey. And that's what he wants to do with each one of us. But here is the first time. Actually, Stephen said that God revealed himself to Abram while he was still in Mesopotamia. This is saying it happened in Haran. So it's very possible that it happened in Mesopotamia originally, and then his father Terah traveled up with Abram to Haran, and then it says Terah died there. There's some conflicts on how that could actually be in the time frame. But if he didn't die physically, his vision died anyway. He'd lost the vision of the calling of God, and God called Abram out of there again into the land of Canaan. So we see that calling. And let's notice some of these things. That's why I titled it The Church, The Calling, or The Church, Its Holy Calling. The first thing we notice here is a calling on Abram's life. First thing, he says, leave your country, your kindred. In Acts 7, it says, the gods of these heathen. So leave your country, your kindred, your family, and leave these idols. Leave them and come. Come out. It's so beautiful. You see that come out there? It sounds just like 2 Corinthians 6:17, the Lord says, "Come out from among them and be ye separate, and touch not the unclean thing." And then He says, "And I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." This is still the same calling on the church today. The people of God that Abraham had. Come out from among them and be ye separate. And God said, "I'll receive you." So here's the calling. Also, the word ecclesia, which we have in the New Testament that's translated church, literally means called out ones. It also has a connotation that we're called out to govern. But it literally means the church is the called out ones. And here we see Abram called out so God could start working in and through him to fulfill his purposes. Did Abram ever inherit the land? He didn't, did he? He lived his whole life on the promises of God in the middle of heathen Canaanite nations, surrounded by them. He lived his whole life there, believing that God was going to give him his descendants this land, and believing that God had made these promises to his descendants. But that's how God lived. Now, is there any likeness to that and to the church today? Yeah, we have beautiful and holy and glorious promises, and we are able to live in the reality of some of those truths and overcome the world by Christ living in us. But we still have not, we don't know the full, we don't experience the fullness and the full reality of all the promises that God has given. Those are still coming. We live in the middle of a perverse and dark world, but we are called out people in the middle of this. And so you have Abraham called out into the middle of these heathen nations to be a man of God. And God establishes with him this covenant and says, "Through your seed, I'm going to raise up a people." Hallelujah. Amen. Second thing we notice, "I will make of thee a great nation." Not just one individual here, another individual here. Bless God for individuals. But God is purpose, the eternal purpose of heart, of God's heart is coming together. And He says, "Out of you and your descendants, I'm going to raise up a people, a nation, a great nation." You see that? Peoplehood. God's heart to have a people coming out of here. It's a group that is made up of individuals. But it was through Abraham God promised, "I'm going to raise up a great nation." And then third, we see that in thee, or as this passage progresses here in Genesis, we see that through thy seed, or in thy seed, shall all families of the earth be blessed. Who was that seed? Christ. Yes. Amen. And this, I would just say that the seed of Abraham, this is not something I'm pulling out. The seed of Abraham is talked about no less than a dozen to 20 times in the New Testament. Closer to 20 times, the New Testament talks about the seed of Abraham. This was a big thing. The seed of Abraham. We don't put it all together so many times because we look at the Bible disconnectedly. But here, this was tremendous in the New Testament. In Galatians and Romans, they're talking about the seed of Abraham. And they're excited about it. It was Christ. And through Him shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Okay, this was a tremendous journey of faith for Abraham. And it's interesting because Sarah is not mentioned in the covenant. I'll just throw this in for extra. She's not mentioned in the covenant. And first Abraham says, "Is Eliezer going to be my heir? Is it going to come through Eliezer?" God says, "No, it'll be of your own. It'll be from you, Abram. It'll be through your own seed. It'll be from your own bowels," whatever it says. "It'll be your own descendants." Okay. So they're still thinking about this. But he had never said anything about Sarah. So you have Genesis 16, and Sarah comes up with the bright idea. "Hey, I got it figured out. It's Hagar. Hagar. My body is dead." Now she was 75 or whatever. "And it's Hagar." And it says, "Abraham hearkened to his wife." That doesn't mean we shouldn't never listen to our wives, but we should be careful. Anyway, we should hear from the Lord too. He listened to his wife, and this is what happened. And God even turned that into a beautiful thing and a blessing. But in chapter 17, God reconfirms the covenant with Abraham. And you know what he did? He included Sarah. Hallelujah. Amen. And he included Sarah in the covenant. And he said, God said unto Abraham, as for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be, and I will bless her and give thee a son. So now they're both included in the covenant. Hallelujah. Anyway, we can't spend time on that. Chapter 22, we see kind of Abraham's faith and Sarah's faith tried and purified many times through these chapters, but we finally see them come to the ultimate test of his faith. And this covenant that God has established with Abraham, where a covenant in some way is saying, a covenant between two kings was like this. One king said, when they established a covenant, one king would say, all that I have is yours. And this king would say, all that I have is yours. So you had a covenant. And they basically said, all that I have is yours. And that was the type of covenant God made with Abraham. He made a covenant with man. He says, I want to give you all that I have if you give me all that you are and all that you have. That's simplifying it a lot. But it says, notice, clear through this Genesis account of Abram, you'll find that he sojourned. He sojourned. In Hebrews 11, it mentions that they sojourned in the land of promise. They saw the promises far off. It says they believed them and they embraced them, but they didn't experience them. That's our calling in some ways, the faith of Abraham. All right, so we have chapter 22, the ultimate test. Take now thy son, thine only son whom thou lovest. There'd be something we could say about that. We're going to go on. And you get to the end of it. Abraham obeyed. His faith responded in obedience. It was a hard thing. I can't imagine how hard that was for Abraham. It was a tremendous test of his faith. He passed the test. And we'll start reading verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord. Wow. God's serious about this covenant. I have sworn by myself, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, because you have not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And by the way, it says in Romans 8:32, that he who spared not his only son, but gave him up freely for us all, shall he not with him also give us all things? It's that Abraham did that. Abraham did that. God could trust him. He came to the place in his walk with God that God could trust him to say, take your son as a type of what God would do someday. And Abraham did it. That's tremendous. And God says, because you have obeyed and because you've done this thing, verse 17, he reaffirms one more time the covenant with Abraham that in blessing, I will bless thee. And in multiplying, I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. Does that sound familiar? Thy seed shall possess the gates of his enemy. Someone tell me, what does that sound like? The gates, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. We see the covenant there established and reaffirmed one more time, the Abrahamic covenant. And God said that through your seed, I will have a people. I'll raise up a great nation. They'll be my people. So we have that established there. We don't have time to follow this all the way through, but we're going to go. The covenant was reaffirmed through Isaac and through Jacob. And so we have different time periods here. This is not original with me. So the patriarchs, we could say, they worshipped at the altar. The patriarchs had an altar, and that was where they worshipped, at the altar. So this covenant was reconfirmed. We know the account of Joseph. He went down to Egypt. God sent him there. It says God sent a man before them. Powerful story to preserve his people. And then some years later, a couple hundred years later, whatever, Moses was raised up as the deliverer, and he brought his people, the people of God, he brought them out of Egypt. See that again? He brought them out of Egypt. Every time God was getting ready to reestablish his covenant, you'll see it again and again, he called his people out. He called them out, just like he called Abraham out, to be his people. So they came out of Egypt, and then they passed through the Red Sea. Were all baptized, it says in 1 Corinthians 10. They were all baptized in the Red Sea. It's a fascinating thing. Let's turn to Exodus 19. Exodus 19. We're going to have to keep moving. Exodus 19. So here, His people came out of Egypt and they're at Mount Sinai, and God is wanting to reestablish His covenant, or it's now the Mosaic covenant, but is reaffirm or reestablish His covenant with His people. Exodus 19, verse 3, "And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel." That'd be an interesting thing to chew on there a while. But anyway, verse 4, "Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians." You saw what I did to the Egyptians, "how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself." You think God is jealous for His people? You think God is concerned about this? He says, "I bore you on eagle's wings. I carried you. I delivered you, and I bore you on eagle's wings." He's interested in, he's excited about this covenant and about keeping it. He's excited about having a people, brothers. Let's see what he says. "Now therefore," verse 5, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel," he's telling Moses. "And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We're the whole realm of nature mine," we sing. We say it. Yes, Lord. Well, we see the heart of God here. If you obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you'll be a peculiar treasure to me above all the people of the earth, for the earth is mine. It's an amazing covenant, brothers and sisters. It's a holy covenant with an almighty God He makes with His people. Well, those people, we know they did not have the power of a new creation. They had no faith either. And that they could have had faith. They could have pleased God through faith. A few of them did. It says it like this. It says it, I'll just read it to you. Notice, after this covenant, notice how this sounds as you read this account here in 1 Corinthians 10. Just write down the reference. Don't turn there. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through about verse 12 or so. I think 1 through 12. But notice what it says. "Brethren, I would not that you would be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea. And they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And they did all eat of the same spiritual meat. And they did all drink of the same spiritual rock. For they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Now, then it says this. "Now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. But they all came out, but with many of them, God was not well pleased and they perished in the wilderness." Because did God keep up His end of the covenant? Absolutely. Did they keep up their commitment? No. So you see God's dilemma, so to speak. I think John Dee has talked to us about that. God's dilemma. And it's even prophesied. We'll look at it here in Deuteronomy. God even told him, I want to bless you. I want a people that I can bless. I can put my glory upon these people. But then it goes on and says, after you received all those blessings, your heart will wax fat. And your ears will get gross. And your heart will be turned away from me. It's God's dilemma again and again. So here we have it. Now, it was a tremendous covenant. And God was wanting a people to live out His laws. And at Mount Sinai here, God revealed Himself to them. I mean, this passage goes on. And God came down on the mountain. And the mountain shook. And they saw the smoke. And it was a tremendous experience. But it didn't last. They weren't able to live out His covenant or keep His covenant. I mean, I think they were able. They just hardened their heart. So now you have this time in the wilderness, 40 years in the wilderness, this period, and God gave Moses direction on how to do this, but this was a period, this was the next period, so to speak. And here you have the tabernacle. The worship of God was with the tabernacle. This is another. First you have the altar and the what they're called the patriarchs. They worshiped God at the altar. And this also had an altar, don't get me wrong. But this was a progression from that in some ways. I mean, if God appeared to Abraham like he did, you can't get better than that. But here, the tabernacle symbolized God's presence down among his people. And there was a mercy seat there in the tabernacle. But it's a little bit, it's a step. It's a progression that God is taking his people on this journey. And the tabernacle was a place where the mercy seat was and God dwelt among his people. And the nations, I can't help but imagine, oh, well, we got to move faster. But the nations would came like Balaam did and Balak on top of the mountains. I can only imagine those heathen nations and those kings stood on those mountains and looked down in the valley and saw Israel's tents all spread out. And somehow those nations knew the difference between this nation and themselves was that tabernacle in the middle and the cloud that hung over that tabernacle. And when the glory of God departed from Israel, they weren't any better than anyone else. And neither are we, brothers and sisters. Okay. Wow. Another, we can take just a short snapshot in here. Exodus 33, we're talking about this presence of God among them. Exodus 33 happened just after, I forget even, I didn't look at it, but the people sinned, they murmured or something against God, and God said unto Moses, verse 1, depart and go up hence, and the people which thou hast brought up. You notice that? That's amazing. God saying, you brought these people up. You go up with them. And unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob, saying unto thy seed will I give it. So here's this covenant coming up again. Verse 1 of Exodus 33. And then God says, I'll send an angel before thee. Well, everyone knew when they heard these evil tidings, verse 4. This was evil tidings. The people were not content to have just an angel. They wanted God's presence to go with them. It is an amazing thing. Verse 8, and it came to pass when Moses went out unto the tabernacle that all the people rose up and stood every one at his tent door and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass as Moses entered into the tabernacle. Try to picture yourself that day in the wilderness. And you're standing at your tent door and you're watching Moses walk to the tabernacle. And you're standing there watching him. You're there. Try to picture that. And all the people... Okay, verse 9. In the cloudy, so Moses went into the tabernacle, and down comes a pillar of cloud. The cloud comes down on the tabernacle. And they all knew that was God. And Moses is in there. And the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses, and all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshipped every man in his tent door. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face. Amazing account. Tremendous glory here. There's some glory happening here. God's presence among them. Well, we know that they as a people of God wandered in the wilderness for 40 years because they hardened their heart. And out of those 600,000, out of all those that were baptized, all those that drank of the spiritual rock, many of them God was not well pleased. How many went in the promised land? Two. Yeah, you're counting Joshua probably. Yeah, amen. But Joshua and Caleb was one. Joshua was one of the spies. So two of them. Thank you. So here were a people that God revealed himself to them and he gave them his laws. These people under this part had more. I don't know how you can get more than Abraham because God revealed himself. But you understand what I'm saying. They had more of the revealed will of God because God showed himself on the mountain and God gave him his laws. They wrote them down. So now they had more, they had a progression in the revelation of God to his people. And they had more of a revelation because they had his laws written down. But they were stiff-necked and unbelieving. And with many of them, God was not well pleased, it says. Okay, Deuteronomy 7. We'll look at a few references here in Deuteronomy. What happened to these people? We all know what happened, so... And I just am not going to be able to read all these, but Deuteronomy 7, verse 6 through 16. Beautiful, beautiful. For thou, he's speaking here, warning them against idolatry. This is what the context of this is. He's saying, when you get in the land of Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey, destroy the Canaanites. Get rid of them. If you don't, you will eventually be taken away by their idolatry. That's the context. Verse 5 says, for thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars and break down their images and cut down their groves and burn their graven images with fire. That sounds like revival. That's what needs to happen to God, some of God's children, actually. They need to destroy some altars and break up some images and throw out some televisions and smash some iPhones or whatever is causing them to stumble and be an offense in their life. All right, verse 6. He should do all that, for thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee. Wow. He's chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. And God did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. You were just a small minority. It wasn't your number that made God choose you, but God chose you. He chose to have a people, and he chose to do it through Abraham. Verse 8, but because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath, here it is, here's the covenant. And he remember it said there in Genesis 22 that God swore that he would make this happen to Abraham's seed. And because Abraham was God's friend. It says three times in the Bible, Abraham was a friend of God. You know, you and I need friends. We need friends. We don't do well if we don't have a friend. Did you know that God wanted a friend? Did you ever stop and think that God wanted a friend? And he found one in Abraham. And what is a friend? A friend is able to bring the best out of you, and you'll be able to bring the best out of him. And Abraham somehow was able to bring the best out of God. A friend of God. It's in Isaiah, I think Jeremiah, but it's in James in the New Testament. Abraham, the friend of God. That's amazing. They got pretty close in their relationship. Okay. Verse 8 there, and then... But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, after the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen. He brought him out, redeemed him, called him out from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations and repayeth them that hate him. It goes through there. Let's skip down to verse 11. And he will love, or verse 13, and he will love thee and bless thee and multiply thee. He will also bless the fruit of thy womb and the fruit of thy land. And there's a natural blessing there. Verse 14, thou shalt be blessed above all people, that there shall not be male or female barren among you or among your cattle. And the Lord will take away from thee all sickness. It just goes and goes and goes. The blessing of God. And you see how God wants to bless and bless these people. Was that a privilege? Amen. Wow, what a privilege. God wanting to bless these people with his blessing and show them, lift them up above all the nations and say, these are my people. These are my people. My glory is upon them. Deuteronomy 10. This stood out to be my study. I just couldn't help but mention it. Deuteronomy 10, right in the middle of this. We'll look at one more reference toward the end of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's, thy God, the earth also with all that therein is. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them. Here it is again. This covenant is based upon God's choice to have a people. And he chose to do it through these fathers. And he established a covenant with them. Verse 15, only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them. And he chose their seed after them, even you above all people as it is this day. In verse 16, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked. Is there anything in what he just said that you couldn't have basically taken out of 1 John? No. And notice this context. See, God had this problem. He had a people that had, they had an outward circumcision, but the, notice what he says in verse 16. His requirement, even then, was circumcise your hearts. Romans 2 says, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly and has a circumcision of the heart. Even back here, that's amazing to me. This was what God required of them. He wanted more than just the people had outward circumcision. He was longing to draw people in with circumcision of the heart, where they're cut off from their other passions and loves, and they're devoted solely to Him. And they love God with all their heart, soul, and strength. That's what He was wanting. And they were there among the circumcision of the flesh. He had those that were in there that were circumcised of the heart. Those were the ones we see in Hebrews 11, I believe. Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32, one more passage here in Deuteronomy, and we need to run along. Moses' song here was the end of his life. Starting to read verse 7. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. This is the Lord's portion. The Lord's inheritance is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land, in a waste and howling wilderness. He led him about. The picture again is he brought him out of that. He brought him out. He instructed him. He revealed himself to him. He gave him his law. He instructed him in the ways of God. And he kept him as the apple of his eye. That's pretty precious. He kept him as the apple of his eye. This was precious to God. Very precious. Verse 11, as an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them and beareth them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the fields. He made him to suck honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock, butter of kine and milk of sheep with fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats with the fat of kidneys of wheat. And thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape. Now here's God's dilemma. Blessed him, raised him up, brought him out of the wilderness, raised him up. But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. The rest is judgment. There's quite a bit of the rest of judgment in the passage. But here notice, the apple of his eye, that is very precious. The apple of his eye, that's an endearing terminology referring to the people of God. Well, we know that many of them, God was not well pleased. They perished in the wilderness. But the next generation, God raised up Joshua, and they made it into the promised land. Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. And God's covenant was renewed there occasionally, or reaffirmed, you could say, different times maybe. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 8. And here something happened. Up to this point, Israel as a nation, the children of Israel, were considered a theocracy, I think. I might get in trouble here because I didn't study this, and that simply means that God was their king. God was their king. But here, there's a change that happened in this. Verse 5 of 1 Samuel 8. And verse 4 says, the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said unto him, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like the other nations, like the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord, and the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people, and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. See, kind of a sad story happening here. Well, they persisted later in this chapter, starting to read in verse 19. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And the Lord said, all right, it's fine. So that's what happened, or that's what they did. There's nothing said in the covenant. It says that there'll be a kingdom of priests, but there's nothing said in Exodus 19 that these would be a people that would have political power. Just an interesting thought. But that God was going to be their king and their inheritance in a lot of ways. Well, we know the story. Saul, he failed. He didn't walk with the Lord. And I think it's in 2 Samuel chapter 7. We'll jump over to there. 2 Samuel chapter 7. After Saul, God raised up David, a man after his own heart. And this is what, we'll just read three verses, 2 Samuel 7. And it came to pass, verse 1, when the king sat in his house, this was David, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. So we see David's desire to build God a house. And the rest of this chapter talks about God's response to him. And there's just no way we can read it all. Put it down. 2 Samuel 7. Read the rest of the chapter if you could. And you see God's response to David. David said, he's sitting here thinking about God's goodness and blessing to him. And David said, I want to build him a house. I want to build him a great house and for him to dwell in, to be God's house. And you know, God never asked David to do that. It's not mentioned in the covenant anywhere before that. This was David's desire, was just to do this, to bless God for his goodness. And it blessed the heart of God. And David wanted to do that. And David, it blessed the heart of God so much that God said, David, you're not going to be able to build me a house, but this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to build you a house. Look at 12. And when thy 2 Samuel 7. And when thy days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Was that Solomon? Does his kingdom go forever? No. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. He just really poured it on. He made this tremendous promise to David, because David had just said, God, I want to build you a house. And God said, no, your son will build me a house. But I'll tell you what, I'll build you a house. Amen. Amen. We want God to build us a house. Now, you can see in the chart here, you can see the parallel, especially the one chart, has the dots there in the first part through the patriarchs, the United Kingdom. And then it comes there and there's two branches in the kingdom. You can follow it there. That's what happened after Solomon. There's a lot more we could talk about. Another a psalm, if you want to compare to what I just said about David and his talk with God and God's promise there to him, is Psalm 132. Psalm 132, it has a beautiful way. It kind of says, David saying, I want to build you a house, and it ends up with God saying, I'll build you a house. Psalm 132. Okay, so you see that here. Right after Solomon, the kingdom was divided. And you have the northern kingdom up on top and the southern kingdom down below. And this is God's covenant going on that he had promised to Abraham. Well, the northern kingdom had all bad kings, and they were sent to Assyria in about 722. They were taken to Assyria. That's shown on your graph. And they were basically gone. I mean, there's a chance, some of them probably came down to the southern kingdom before they were taken away. Some of the more devout ones probably came down to worship at the temple. So there were probably remnants from the different tribes that came down to the southern kingdom. But, I mean, when they were dispersed, when the northern kingdom, they were taken to Nineveh there eventually. And there's a slight dotted line that goes down to Babylon, because Nineveh was eventually taken by Babylon. So there could have been some remnants of that northern kingdom left that ended up in Babylon. But as a whole, the northern kingdom was gone. The southern kingdom continued on until about 605 AD, and then they were sent to Babylon. Did I say that right? 605, here it's shown, 586. Or no, 605 was the first deportation, that's right. Some stayed back, and then at 586, they kept rebelling against the king of Babylon, so he finally came and took them all in 586. And he took the rest, basically, of any of the nobles and things, if I remember right. Okay. I forgot to put something in here, sorry. We had the time of the kings. Abraham wanted to build God a house. We know that Solomon built the temple, and this was another step, another progression. In some ways, this wasn't that much different than that, but it was a progression in the forms of worship that we see in God's people. So I forgot to put that in there, but their worship became, the Jewish worship was centered around the temple. That became the center of their worship. Okay, now they're in Babylon. One of the prophets, you can see on your graph there, the many different prophets there in the center, the different times they were prophesying. Well, one of the prophets was through the time of the captivity. A few of them maybe were right at that time. Daniel was there in Babylon too. And then three of them, I think, were after the return of the Jews. You see them up there, Haggai, Malachi, and Zechariah. So you can use this chart in your Bible reading, especially in the Old Testament, and you read through the prophets, you can kind of get a reference of what time they were prophesying approximately in the bigger scope of things. But there was one prophet for sure that we want to read a few passages from his story in Ezekiel. He was prophesying while they were in Babylon. Ezekiel. And again, I think Chester, when he was here at Bible school, he mentioned this chapter. Chapter Ezekiel 16. But it basically tells the story of the nation of Israel. And is a fascinating story. It's amazing. We just can't read it. But it's a blessing. Verse 2, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, Thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan, and thy father was an Amorite, Abraham, and thy mother an Hittite. And as for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swallowed at all. And none I pitied thee to do any of these. And verse 6, And when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thy own blood, I said unto thee, When thou wast in thy blood, he was dying, it was in his own blood. And God passed by and said, Live! And verse 7, I caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou increased and was waxen great, and thou art come to excellent ornaments. Verse 8, Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. He said, That's how I found you. I cleaned you up and I restored you and washed you up and you became a beautiful. And then I passed by and I took you to myself. I made a covenant with you. We became married, so to speak. And Look at verse 10. I clothed thee with broidered work and shod thee with badger skins. I girded thee about with fine linen. I covered thee with silk and I decked thee also with ornaments and I put bracelets upon thy hands and I put a chain on thy neck. Remember, he's prophesying all this. He's saying this while they're in Babylon. And he's reminding them about what God did for them. He's reminding the people of Israel. In verse 12, and I put a jewel in thy forehead and earrings in thine ears and a beautiful crown upon thine head. Thus wast thou decked with gold and silver. And thy renown, verse 14, thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness. Your beauty was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord. Well, it gets on. He says, after all, he had done all that, you committed whoredoms and you committed fornication and took other gods to yourself. And then this judgment, just like it happens. The judgment of God. Ezekiel 36. Notice that this is also given while they are in Babylon, in captivity in Babylon. He's prophesying. Ezekiel 36. We're familiar with this. Verse 22. Ezekiel 36, verse 22. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel. I don't do this for your sakes, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen, whither you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. And a new heart also will I give thee, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Wow. So God is saying, he's committed. This is an eternal covenant, so to speak, or eternal purpose of God. And God said, this is what you did, and here's your judgment. But I'm not finished. And we know that this prophecy is a prophesy pointing forward to the time of Christ when the church would be born in the New Testament. And God would have a people. This is exciting. You see what's happening here. God said, I'm going to have a people. I'm going to do it. It's my purpose. I've purposed it. I'm going to do it. Okay, a few things we should notice here in the Babylonian exile time. And just a few things I want to point out. After Babylon, Israel had, when they asked for a king, they had a king, they had a kingly lineage, and they had a priesthood lineage. Two lineages. After Babylon, Israel never had a king again. God was doing tremendous things. When he took them to Babylon, they had a short time. One of the Maccabees reigned from Jerusalem there in the intertestament period. He reigned for a short time, but it was never like it had been before. They, in a sense, he took away their king part of their reign. And so they never had a king. After that, the subjugation of the Israelite state and its mass deportation to a foreign country was indescribably traumatic. Not only because of inconvenience and hardship with dislocation and resettlement in a strange and foreign land, but Israel was forced to live under a civil government that was not aligned with its form of worship. Israel had to learn to live under a king who was not circumcised. Well, it continued to worship under a priest who was. This was a big upheaval in their history. The prevailing attitude was one of resentment toward Babylon. It comes through some of the people's response to some of the prophets. But the Lord's prophet, Jeremiah, said this, Jeremiah 27, verse 12, bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him and his people and live. That's what God told him through Jeremiah. You go there and submit yourself. They couldn't do it. They had a hard time with it. And God was dealing with them. God was showing them he will be their king. And again in Jeremiah, this is another direction that Jeremiah gave to the people of Israel, children of Israel. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you, God is telling them. seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find welfare. But they had a hard time doing that. But God was doing something. A fragment of Israel did return under Ezra and Nehemiah, but they were still under an uncircumcised heathen government. And this actually continued right into the New Testament times. Except for, like I said, a short reign of the Maccabees, and then Herod the Great, who actually was married to one of the Maccabees' descendants, I believe, who the Pharisees / Herodians supported. So, after they were taken to Babylon, first they were under the Babylonians, then they were under the Persians, then they were under the Greeks, and finally the Romans. But this whole time, they were under heathen kings, and God did not allow them to raise up and have their own king. He was their king, and he was taking his people through tremendous purification and trials. But that sounds just like the four kingdoms that Daniel saw, doesn't it? Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. That's who the image was made of. In Daniel chapter 2. And then he saw a stone cut out of the mountain that smote the image upon its feet in the time of the Roman Empire. And it all was crushed to powder and flew away. And the stone smote the image and became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And God's everlasting kingdom was set up. That's what he was showing them through Daniel. And Daniel's prophesying from Babylon. This is what's going to happen, or Persia, wherever he was at the time. But we're getting ahead of our story just a little. Back to the Jews. In the time of their captivity in Babylon, in the intertestament period, there's a few other things we should notice here, I think, to help us understand the progression of what was happening. There were several more important developments. One thing that God did, when God took them to Babylon, Israel, the children of Israel were done with idolatry. They learned their lesson, finally. When they got done, when they came back from the exile, they were done with idolatry. And they had such a revelation of God's holiness at this time that it was tremendous. And their revelation so influenced them. You have the Pharisees were born out of that time. In the Babylonian captivity or shortly after in the intertestament time, the Pharisees came out of that who were so... had an exalted view of God's holiness. Now, they didn't apply it all right. They made some big mistakes. But they came out of Babylon and they were cured of their idolatry. God said, I'm going to cure you. I'm going to take care of this. And he did. It wasn't very pleasant. The other thing that happened is the temple was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. Not only when they were sent to Babylon, not only were they so far away from the temple, but the temple was destroyed. So, what could they do about sacrifice? They were stuck. What could they do about sacrifice and worship? They didn't have a sacred place anymore, the temple, or a sacred altar to sacrifice on, which signified the presence of God. Could they still worship God? These were questions that were coming, and so some of these prophets were really comforting and ministering to these people. But they had tremendous questions. Think about that. You were so lifted up in saying, we are the people of God, and your mentality and your attitude, and all of a sudden... God destroys the temple and takes you into another country, and all their covenant, they had so much of their covenant was centered around their land and their and so much, and so they were just, it shook them. So the temple was destroyed. Not only were they taken away, but the temple was also destroyed, and they knew God had permitted it. I mean, if you got to know that God permitted that, allowed it to happen. So out of this time, even out of this time and even after the temple was rebuilt, there was something that happened in the Jewish people, and that was they developed the synagogue system. And the church is here. I got this mixed in here. But so the synagogue system came out of this because they no longer had such a centralized place of worship. And the synagogue was little local gatherings of devout Jews, and this gave rise to the synagogue system. It is interesting that with the return from captivity even, and with the rebuilding of the temple, Ezra and Nehemiah, the synagogue service still survived. It continued on. So we come to the intertestamental time. We have an end of idol worship among the Jews. They have a new revelation of God's holiness. And they have local assemblies, so to speak, through the synagogues. We're going to talk a little bit more about the synagogue in just a moment. I'm going to try to wrap this up here. Okay. But first, I also want to notice something else came out of this time period. And one of them was a group of people. They were the materialistic, nationalistic, and Hellenistic group called the Sadducees. They cooperated with the Greek culture, and then later with the Roman culture, and they attempted to make the Jewish religion compatible to culture. The Sadducees, they attempted to maintain some of the things of worship of God, but to also have one hand on the culture of the Greeks and the Romans. They tried to hang on to both. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? The Sadducees. Just an interesting... And then you had the Pharisees, or the pious ones, who tried to prevent another captivity with their zeal for the law, the rituals in come-outism, or separation. See, this really worked on the hearts of these people after they came back from Babylon. These Pharisees groups came out of this too, and they were so separated. They were so focused on separation and come out and be different from the Gentiles. And they probably had holy motives. I'm sure they had holy motives, but they were void of the life that Christ came to bring. And they were actually void. Jesus, in his admonition of them, we can understand they were void of a proper understanding of God's attributes too. Because God said, you've tithed mint and rue and all these herbs, but you have overlooked judgment and mercy and the love of God. So they didn't really know God, but they were zealous for holiness and separation. These two groups were rising out. It is interesting to note the Sadducees had their center of power in the temple. The Sadducees' center of power was in the temple. The Pharisees had theirs in the synagogue. The Sadducees' center of power was in the temple. The Pharisees was in the synagogue because they taught the law. They expounded the law to the common people. And it is the Sanhedrin was made up more of the Sadducees. They were in the majority. The Pharisees were in the minority of the Sanhedrin because of the Sadducees' desire to work with the culture and the nation that had them into subjection. But the Pharisees carried more sway. Even though they were the minority in the Sanhedrin, they tended to be more powerful because the common people had high respect and appreciation for the Pharisees. They were lifted up as the pious ones and the holy ones. The New Testament confirms that the Sadducees, along with the high priest, probably had more to do with the crucifixion of Jesus than the Pharisees did. But they both came together to make it happen. And that was a miracle in itself, that they actually came together and agreed to do it. The Sadducees were trying to preserve a nation, a culture, a nationalism. And the Pharisees were trying to preserve a way of worshiping God according to their traditions. But both were misguided in their pursuits. Now, I want to step back and look at the synagogue system because it's fascinating. And you can take some of these things and go too far with them. But notice a few things about the synagogue. The synagogue took the focus off of the blood sacrifice. And it emphasized, what did it emphasize? What did the synagogue emphasize? What's that? Personal holiness, but the law. The law. For the first time in the synagogue, people would gather in small groups. And by the time of Christ, by the way, it mentions, I looked in the Gospels over and over and over again. It says he went into the synagogue. He went into the synagogue. And a man stood up with a withered hand. He went into the synagogue. So these were synagogues were all around. And little groups gathered together and opened the law of God. And they focused on the law of God instead of on a certain place. It took the emphasis off of a certain place to have to worship God, and to where you could worship God. You could do it in a synagogue. You didn't have to go to the temple. So it was shifting the focus. That's one of the things it did. It opened the door for preaching and just expounding the law. And that has characterized the church ever since. So that you can see some of that has roots back in the synagogue. It's just a little fascinating piece of history. It provided a sense of local brotherhood as the faithful from the local community gathered on Sabbath days to open the law, to converse, to share, to worship together and pray and sing. It also made a change from the temple music, worship music, actually, believe it or not. It made a change from the temple worship music to where only in the synagogue they would only have a lyre or a soft stringed instrument. That's all they would permit. Instead of all the noise, they just had some soft. So it changed the worship service even. The synagogue didn't have any connection to the state. Okay, there were synagogues in Asia Minor when Paul went out to preach. There were synagogues in Rome. There were synagogues in Persia. There were synagogues all over. And they could exist without having to be a nationalistic people. And God took that away when He took them captivity. He took their nationalism kind of out of them. Took it away from them. And now these synagogues could exist under any nation. Is there any similarities to that in the church? Wow. They didn't have any connection to the state. Of one state in particular, necessarily. The other thing in the synagogue, you have the emergence of a new type of member. An influx of proselytes. This is fascinating. I'd love to spend more time on it. But when you have these synagogues, instead of a centralized place of worship, you have the synagogues in Rome, in Antioch, in Ephesus, in Philippi. And these are some of the names here where Paul visited just in Acts. Damascus, Iconium, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth, Ephesus, they all mention a synagogue. And you had synagogues in all those places. And so it was common for more proselytes. You did business. A lot of the Jewish men were businessmen. And by that time, they had the Septuagint, which was the Old Testament in Greek, which these people were Greek speaking. So they could say, hey, they do business together. And someone might say, there's something different about you. And this Jewish man could say, oh, why don't you come with me to the synagogue Saturday? And these men would come in who had never... It was different than the centralized worship. So they could come into the synagogue and they could sit there and hear the law of God read. And many of them became proselytes. We can read it in Acts in different times. It was growing. It's exciting. A proselyte is one brought to. It wasn't necessarily missionary. That's different. A proselyte is one brought to, where people were coming to the synagogue. A missionary is one sent out to. It's the difference. It's for your information. It says in Acts 15, at the end of this council, James got up this council in Jerusalem, and they were talking about whether or not the Gentiles should be circumcised and what should be required of them. And James got up and he talked and he gave his summary of things. And as he finished up the summary, he said this, Acts 15:21. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. So this synagogue system really took off. More could be said about this and how the synagogue prepared the way for the church. We have to move on. We come to John the Baptist. And now he doesn't put any emphasis on any particular worship form, or he doesn't say we're going to the altar, the tabernacle, the temple, or the synagogue necessarily. His method, it goes very nicely with the synagogue system, but what does he require? He's concerned about people's hearts. He's concerned about circumcision of the heart. So he demanded several things when he was standing on the banks of Jordan and he was baptizing these people in the Jordan and they came out to him from the cities. One thing he required of his people was a voluntary commitment. A passport wouldn't work. I don't care what nationality you're from. There's no free access. You need a voluntary commitment. And so his ministry is characterized. Repent and believe and be baptized. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand, voluntarily. You can say, I'm a Roman or I'm a Greek, don't matter, or a Jew. A voluntary commitment. A family tree wouldn't work. He said to the Pharisees as they came out, think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. No longer that's going to work. And that's not going to work. Voluntary commitment. Number two, he required a change of heart. He called it metanoia. We call it repentance. John the Baptist came preaching repentance. Change of heart. Circumcision of the heart. He demanded a change in the nature of a person. No longer identification that way, but a new person. A change in the nature of a person. He wanted sorrow / grieving for sin. And a change of mind. Repentance. a change of mind about sin and about God, and a change of life. And he wanted to see. That's what he was asking for. Not only did he demand a change of heart, and he demanded repentance, he said, bring forth the fruits of repentance. Not only a profession, but you come and you want to be part of this kingdom that God is, he came to prepare the way of the Lord. And there's a kingdom coming, he's saying. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn away from your sin and get ready, for the king is coming. The king is coming. He even said he's here already. And I want to see fruits meet for repentance. The other third thing he required with the voluntary commitment was a sign. He required a sign. It was not an outward sign, like a pierced ear or a Nazarene appearance, which these in the Old Testament, those both represented voluntary commitment to the Lord. A pierced ear as a servant. You could come to your master and say, I want to serve you forever, and they pierced your ear. Or you could take on a Nazarite vow, and you would look like a Nazarite vow. Those were both evident outwardly. But he did require a sign. A sign that would quickly evaporate and would leave no physical marks. Water baptism. Such a sign would permit one to renounce his or her faith and return to the world with no circumcision or piercing to try to reverse. There was no circumcision of the flesh now that would say, I have some claim to God. There's nothing connected to the flesh. It was an outward sign, water baptism, and it was soon the mark was gone, so outwardly. It would be maintained, this relationship would only be maintained by heart commitment and union with Christ in the brotherhood. Circumcision of the heart. This was strange doctrine to those gathered on the banks of Jordan, but it made perfect sense to our Christ. You see how God was preparing, this whole time he was bringing his people to prepare themselves for the king. And now we are ready for the seed promised. These ideas and movements are important in understanding the glory and perfection of the church as God prepared the way for it. And now we are ready for the seed promised to Abraham. We're ready for the seed promised to Abraham in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn to Galatians 3 yet. We'll wrap up here. Sorry about taking this extra time. Thank you for your patience and forbearance. Galatians chapter 3. Let's just read this passage, 6 through 18, in the context of what we've shared. And so I don't have much room left, but Galatians 3, verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of the faith, the same, they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. Verse 14, notice, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant. Yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, into seeds as of many, but as of one, into thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So here we have the church. And Jesus said, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we see what God was doing to fulfill his covenant, even with Abraham. And we, as a people, have the amazing privilege to be part of that covenant through Jesus Christ. We have an amazing privilege to be brought in or grafted in, it says in Romans. What a privilege. They failed. Those people of Israel, they had a glorious covenant. They saw the thunder and the lightning, but they hardened their hearts. And here we are. There are examples, it says in 1 Corinthians 10. May God help us to be faithful. You have this timeline of biblical history, and the arrow starts there. And just imagine if the arrow keeps going to 2017. We want Burn Christian Fellowship to be part of that and connected to that blessing and to that rich, rich heritage and privilege to serve the living God, to be His people. Because God is going to have a people. Hallelujah. God bless each of you. Thanks for your patience.